friends, and again a warm welcome to our evening worship here. Services next Lord's Day will be at the usual time of 11 o'clock and 6. A reminder that there's a couple of bits of information that you can pick up as you leave worship this evening. There's a statement of an update of the accounts to date, and there's also intimation regarding a call to prayer from the General Assembly, which met last week. The hymn says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." And so let's sing to God's praise and glory. We sing the opening verses of Psalm 106. We remain seated and we listen to the psalm to God's praise. Psalm 71, we read these words: "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of refuge, to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel men. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth, you and he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you." Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. Hushed was the evening hour, and as darkness begins to fold around us in these coming winter nights, we thank you that you are the Lord of the light, the Lord of salvation, the Lord who shines in the darkest of places and in the darkest of times. We cry out to you, Lord God, for we know that you and you alone are the only one who can influence the affairs of our world. As we were thinking this morning, you are on the throne. You are in control. You have all things in your hands. And we bless you, Heavenly Father. And it is our praise and delight to come before you. And we love you. And we love the salvation that you have provided for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his saving death on Calvary's cross. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we long for a deeper understanding, for a greater appreciation of what it costs you to save us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that your Holy Spirit engages in just that work of seeking to lead us into all truth. Father, bless us, lead us, prompt us. May the Spirit of the living God truly fall upon us this night, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, again we cry out to you as the saving God, the God who has dealt so fully, completely and finally with our sin and with our sinful natures. We confess to you again our need of such a salvation, of such a glorious Saviour. And we kneel before you, Heavenly Father, to confess again our own sin and folly and faltering ways. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for a fresh anointing, so that we might know more of your love and of your goodness, and that that knowledge might penetrate into the darkest places of our life where only you can reach, and there bring healing and renewal and refreshment such that only you can bring. Almighty God, once again we gather around your word this night. A word that this world has rejected, and indeed in many places a word that this world despises. Give us a boldness and a confidence this night as we gather around that word to open our lives and our hearts to its great truths, its depths, and all its revelation. Draw near to us in this evening hour with much needed good. Forgive our sins. Through Jesus Christ the Lord, we ask this. Amen. We're going to continue to worship God as we listen to Psalm 121. me in God's Word to the very back of your Bibles, to the book of Revelation, and I'm going to be reading from parts of the last two chapters in the Bible. And hopefully what we've done in both this morning and last time I was here will have given you a confidence to look again into this book that many of us are afraid of. And hopefully as we go through this and as we see it tonight again, I hope it's helpful for you to think of a lot that's in the book of Revelation in terms of these pictures in that art gallery, and for us to engage in a similar kind of analysis of this passage as we have done with the second half of chapter 7. So we come to chapter 21, and this is the word of God. Let us listen to it. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the destitute, and for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And at verse 22 we read on, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the streets of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with it 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And so on, and thanks be to God for this his holy word, and to his name be all praise and glory given. As we come again to prayer, let's again read from the Heidelberg Catechism, question 21. What is true faith? And the answer, it is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also a hearty trust, which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, that not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, you have said that our task is to go into all the world. And as we this night think of our world in so much need and so much brokenness, we would want to pray for our world. And we would want to give you thanks this night, Heavenly Father, for the freedom that we and many of our brothers and sisters in Christ enjoy to gather together, to worship freely, to praise you, to lift up your name, to declare your Son as the only means of salvation. And we thank you for the privileges that have been hard won. And we praise you this night that we rejoice in being part of that society that is free to do so. Give us an appreciation before you of these things, lest we take them for granted, and lest they ever be removed from us. And to that end, we look to many of our brothers and sisters in our world who this night will huddle away in homes and in secret places, literally in fear of their freedom and sometimes even their lives, for doing nothing more than we do this night in proclaiming Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. And we pray for our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church, that they might know your strength and your peace, that you might by your Holy Spirit instill them with courage and wisdom and protection. But above all this, Heavenly Father, we pray for our world and those who do not know you, who are apart from the people of God, for our broken world, for our tired world that has been exposed in all its failure and inadequacy before the great things that can befall our world. how fragile and weak we really are. And Father, we are amazed that yet there seems to be no turning to you and no crying out to you. Father, we do earnestly pray for a revival in our world and in our nation. That once again there may be a hunger and thirst for righteousness of God, for the preaching of his word and the praising of his name. We pray this night especially for those who by your word and by your will have been placed in authority over us. We remember our first minister. Pray that you will instill her with humility, with grace, with insight, and may she be moved to be informed by you and your word. We pray for our Prime Minister and members of his government and cabinet, that they too might know your leading and prompting in these days of great trial and trouble. We pray for our Sovereign Majesty, that she may know your blessing and your peace. We thank you for her faith, and we pray that you will nurture that faith in these days, giving her an opportunity to declare it, to bring a word in season to our nation. We pray this night, Heavenly Father, for the United States as they move into the last few days before an election of a new president. We pray for the churches and the conflict and turmoil that is going on within them. We pray for the establishment of law and order. And we just pray for that great nation that for many years stood as a nation of the word, a nation where God and the things of the faith undergirded everything that was done. And we pray that they might turn again, that in judgment you might remember mercy towards them. And we pray for our own community here, Heavenly Father, that is full of needs, perhaps not in the magnitude of our world crisis and the virus, but many people who are afraid, who are fearful of these winter nights encroaching and of a growing sense of isolation. We pray for those who have been recently bereaved, that you might be to them a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, a mother, a father. That you will be the God who fills the spaces of loneliness in their lives, befriending them and gathering them up in your precious arms. You are the God who cares. And this night it is our great marvel that God, who made the earth, the air, the sky, the sea, who gave the light its birth, careth for me. And so, Heavenly Father, lead us, guide us, and prompt us. May your word speak to us, O Lord. Show us yourself, show us ourself, and show us the Saviour. And may your word speak to us, O Lord. Amen.
Is it this last page?
Well, friends, if you turn in your Bibles to those last two chapters, as I often say, I don't know why people, just because I'm standing in the pulpit, think they've just got to take my word for it without following that up and checking that what I'm saying is God's word. If it was you standing here, I wouldn't certainly just take it as granted that everything you were saying was true. So it's important that we always have that Berean spirit where we are checking the scriptures and following and making sure that what is being preached and proclaimed in our pulpit is in fact God's word. I guess when we come to chapters like this, and I guess we could say it's very similar to our approach to the opening chapters of the Bible. Probably the opening chapters of the Bible and the closing chapters of the Bible are the chapters that are most despised by the godless in our world. That those of us who believe that these chapters are true and the inerrant word of God are ridiculed more for believing in these chapters than in any other chapters of the Bible. And one of the key aspects as we flick through these vital chapters is to see that there is now a clear understanding as we come to these last chapters in the book of Revelation, that things have fundamentally changed. If you like, what we are engaging in at this moment is the lower story about what is going on down here in our lives. And much of the Bible is about that lower story, about what takes place here on earth, and how God seeks to reach out through his covenants and through his word to people who are living in the lower story. But part of the reason that these chapters are ridiculed is that they talk about an upper story, another narrative that is going on. A narrative that goes way beyond the things of earth. Indeed, a narrative that as we thought about as we were bringing ourselves to worship here, where the things of earth have grown strangely dim in the light of the glory and grace. And I think part of the reason this is despised is that it casts a question on a secular liberal understanding of history. History is not simply about man's striving to overcome the natural world, or man's striving to try and find a formula where we can live together in peace. But rather, history is the unfolding of God's great purposes for our world. And right back in those initial chapters of Genesis, and God willing, in a few weeks' time, I want us to go back to those chapters. And what I want to do is I want to take a run through God's great salvation plan in one kind of large sweeping of the Bible narrative. But way back in Genesis 3:15, where God's curse is placed on the world because of the sin of disobedience of Adam and Eve, we're told that there is enmity between God and the world, between God and men and women. And that enmity brings judgment upon a rebellious creation. And the whole torturous history of our world is then mapped out for us in Scripture. But as it is mapped out, so we as people of faith, by the promised guidance of the Holy Spirit, see the hand of God sovereignly upholding God's people in the midst of that. That history is not some pathetic, terrible cycle of repeating itself over and over and over and over again, but is actually a continuum that has been mapped out for us in the sovereign upholding of God's judgment on our world. And now we see that that has come to an end and a completion. The unremitting darkness and the story of sin and redemption has come not just to an end, but to a conclusion and a climax. And the darkness of our fallen, sinful world is now penetrated with light and the splendour of God's light. And in the midst of fallenness and rebellion and darkness, we are offered life and salvation and restoration and light. And God's fallen creation is now gone. And what we see is his new creation in all its glory and splendour. And the way we as Bible-believing Christian people, if that's who we are this night, if that is a description of each of us in this place, and I hope and pray that it is, we understand that the way we view the origin of our world and the end of the world speaks volumes about our biblical faith. And it is in stark contrast, and hence the ridicule we receive. It is in stark contrast with those who do not believe. The atheist, as we saw this morning, that quote about wondering if there is any big picture. The atheist who believes that this world has no lasting meaning and there is no lasting purpose and that eternity itself is an illusion. Or the agnostic pagan who simply believes that life will go on and on and on with little point and purpose beyond the immediate. Live for today. Make hay while the sun shines. Seize the day. Or the Buddhist, who represents so much of Eastern religion, that there's no real interest in history. The world view is that they don't believe that this world is anything of significance or importance. That there is no sense of time and place. That life is some never-ending rotation of birth and of death and of reincarnation. How then does the unerring and inerrant truth of the Bible tell us what this end is like? Well, before we answer that question, we must pick up the sense of what is happening here. And that is that this time when this will come to climax and completion is completely and utterly of God. Jesus himself made that very clear to us when Jesus talked about the fact that the times and the seasons are known only to the Father. And so when we come to passages like we've read this evening and we're looking at this evening, there is that sense of being humbled before it, of being brought down before it, of recognizing that these are the things of God. And it may be that we try to read the times and the seasons, and dear knows the history of the church has got that so wrong so many times. But I believe it is one of the great blessings of God and one of the great evidences of his supreme and utter wisdom that he knows that it is for man's good to be ignorant of when such events will take place. The second thing that we need to humble ourselves before in the understanding that this is absolutely and utterly of God is that it is very evident that there is nothing men will do to prevent, to delay, or to postpone this day. Man is not ultimately in control of what happens. The gathering up of history will not end, my friends, by accident. It will not end by some unknowable environmental breakdown. It will not be some surprise act of nuclear activity that somehow takes God by surprise. This world will come to an end and a conclusion as it began. God will speak, and his word will bring history to an end. And we are humbled that there will be nothing we can do to prevent it, to delay it, or to postpone that day. So with that as our background, let's look at these passages that we've been reading about that describes this God event. And similar to the way we handled it this morning, I think it will be helpful to see different parts of this great picture. And there are many things that we could focus on when we are looking at this picture. But the first thing, and I want to emphasize similarly to the way we saw this morning, is that there will be a new thing that God will do. We can't possibly read these verses in chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation and not get the picture that this is about something new, something different, something that has never been seen before. And it is new in the sense that we looked at this morning, that for the first time, that great multitude of the redeemed will be gathered together in one place. And it will only be the redeemed of God. One of the other clear aspects that overarches these passages is the reality that this final event will be an event of division. That is crystal clear in at least two places that we read. Signaled in chapter 21 verse 8 by the word but, and in a similar way in chapter 21 verse 27 by the same word but. in describing the light and the glory and the wonder of this event, there is a clarity that comes through in all the splendour of the light, that there will be those who will not be here. Brothers and sisters, let us be crystal clear, and we should not be clearer about anything more than this, that this world ends with division. Those who are in Christ are brought before the throne and of the Lamb. And those who do not know Christ as Saviour and Lord are banished from this reality. Now that is so contrary to so much that has been preached and taught in churches and denominations in this very land of Scotland, that all you need to do to get to heaven is to die. And the evil and the curse and the error of universalism pervades our society. That the devil has fed that to the people of our nation. And they almost feel that they now have the antidote to death. And that is that they simply die. How absurd. How easily they have been taken in. You die and you go to heaven. And there is nothing required in terms of that relationship with Christ. Well, chapter 21 of the book of Revelation drives a cart and horse through that, exposes it for the lie that it is. This world ends in division. But if that's the negative picture, the positive picture is such an amazing picture. And I just want to very briefly and very quickly just identify some features of what is in this picture. And the first thing is that we have here a city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And what a picture it is. Underlining again what we saw in that picture in chapter 7. A God who will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. There is a newness that is portrayed here. A newness not of time and origin alone, but of substance and quality. You see, all sin has now been removed. To the extent that those of us who are here now, because we are still in that fallen world, and we are still not yet fully redeemed as we will one day be when we stand with this multitude, it is safe to say that what is here in its substance and in its quality is unimaginably different. Unimaginably different. To use the words of Philip Doddridge, this is not just untainted Eden. This is not just a reversal back to the pre-fall days of the garden. This is something even more wonderful and more splendid and greater and brighter, where we are a new creation. and everything of the fall and the consequences of the fall of sin, tears and death and mourning and crying and pain, for the former things have passed away. They are gone, they are no more. This is a new creation. This is the ultimate liberation from bondage to sin and decay. This is the pristine beauty that is a mark of creation that was spoiled and has now been made new. And that's why we have this reference to a new Jerusalem, a holy city. This is about a city that God has built, that is free from being in any way, shape or form tarnished. And this is the glorious transformation that takes place in the New Jerusalem. The second little picture here, and again it's a beautiful picture, it's a picture of a bride. And the bride is prepared for her husband. Verse 9, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. As I was preparing this, I was reminded of Samuel Rutherford's letter to an aristocratic lady who uses the illustration of a bride and groom. He said this in the letter, our love to him should not begin on earth as it shall be in heaven. For the bride taketh not by 1,000 degrees so much delight in her wedding garments as she does in her bridegroom. So we in life to come, howbeit clothed with glory as with a robe, shall not be so much affected by the glory that goeth about us in our garment, as with the bride's groom, joyful face and presence. And a Free Church minister's wife, a lady called Anne Cousins, 200 years later, writes the hymn, The Sands of Time Are Sinking, and pens this verse, the bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of Grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. It's often the case, and I've done many, many weddings, where you see at the wedding rehearsal the lady that's about to be married, the young girl often that's about to be married, she turns up to the wedding rehearsal in her jeans and in her flat shoes and without any makeup on, and we go through the routine of the wedding. And then 3 or 4 days later I stand at the end of the aisle and watch this creature coming forward, arrayed in all the beauty of her wedding garments, absolutely and utterly transformed in radiant beauty, prepared as a bride for her husband. And that is part of the picture that we've been given of ourselves. And it's interesting that often when we're at the rehearsal and I'm talking about the bride coming down the aisle and the groom will be in front of me with his best man, Frequently, I'm asked the question, is it all right if I turn round and look at her coming down the aisle? And of course, the answer is, of course. You, above all men, should be turning round and looking at her because she is prepared for you. She has gone to all this effort, and if any of us have had our daughters married, considerable expense for you. And that is the picture that is portrayed there, that we were that lady, that girl at the wedding rehearsal in our rags, our ripped jeans and our flat shoes, who now, by the grace of God, are transformed and we become that beautiful bride in wedding garments. And just like the father and the prodigal son, the Lord stands on that hilltop and delights to look round and see us arrayed in the very robes and garments of heaven, washed in his blood. There is a city. There is a bride. There is a garden. Chapter 22, and he showed me the river of the water of life. And in the middle of the streets of a city, and either side of that river, was the tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. All things renewed. And isn't it interesting that as in the opening chapters of the Bible, we find ourselves this story beginning in a garden. Right in the centre of this story is the gardens of Gethsemane and the garden of the resurrection tomb. And now here at the end, we are again in a garden where again all things have been made new. Where there is no need of light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light and they will reign forever and ever. But in finishing, as we look and as we consider this picture, do you notice we're told that something is not there? And that's a very interesting thing when the Bible goes to great pains to identify what is missing, what is not there. And you can see it in verse 22 of chapter 21. Check that what I'm telling you is true. And I saw no temple in the New Jerusalem. No temple in this city. Now, why are we told that? What is the significance of that? Well, if you know anything about your Bible history, you will know the significance of the temple. Indeed, if you want to go further back to the people of God who were wandering in the wilderness, God permitted them and gave them very specific instructions that they were to build a tabernacle that was to be a sign and a symbol of God dwelling in the midst of his people. And again, when God brought them into the promised land, in amongst all the other things that he told them to do, and in amongst all the instructions that he gave them, both positive and negative instructions, He spent an inordinate amount of time giving them instructions about building a temple. And we can read pages and pages and pages of those specific instructions about how this temple was to be built and what size it was and the specific dimensions of it all and what materials had to be used. And then specifically, there was to be a place in this temple that was called the Holy of Holies. And that place was the place where God was to dwell. And what that reminds us of is that when God saves and when God elects a people, he does so in order to dwell within them. That's what the book of Ephesians tells us, that we are indwelt by the whole of the Godhead. The whole of the Godhead indwells in the believer. When we become a Christian, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, and we become the dwelling place of God. And so the question is, why is there no temple in the New Jerusalem? Because you see, we don't need a place for God to dwell. Because God is in the very midst and essence of the New Jerusalem. And I saw no temple in the city. Here it is, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And so, in many ways, that is a place to end and to finish. In that vision of God being so full in this New Jerusalem that he dwells everywhere. In other words, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Let's pray together. Father, we yearn for a biblical perspective. That this world is not our home. That we're just passing through. That perspective of being transformed from that young girl in her everyday clothes that is a few days later transformed into a glowing bride. We once were this, but no more. For that perspective of something that is unimaginably different from anything that we've ever known. And we pray for a yearning for those things of God, that that may be our desire and that may be our pillow of rest as we lay our heads down this night, that the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Amen. I think we're going to listen to that.
The Lord is my Lord, I'm sorry for the fear.
night and the darkness has come. But as believers, we go into that darkness as people of the light. And as we go, may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, go with each and every one of us this night and forevermore. Amen.